All right, so this week is the last in our worship series, and we are up to communion, or Eucharist, or Lord's Supper. If you're from the Roman Catholic tradition, would have called it the Mass. In my understanding, at least, this is the climax of worship. It's what everything in worship is ultimately leading to. It's the place where we actually see and discover, just like the gospel that we proclaim, that worship is really not so much about our coming together to work and serve and sing praises to God, but ironically, God's calling us together that he might work and serve and sing his songs of praise over us. To him already belongs all praise and all glory and honor, so that he is in need of absolutely nothing, but he richly supplies, right, all things. That it's we who are lacking, that it's we who are in need, that it's we who desperately spend our days searching all the world for glory and for praise and for honor, only to find ourselves bankrupt in the end, feasting at all the wrong tables, while the triune God's deepest desire all along is the one that Zephaniah, the prophet, announced 6 centuries before the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity as Jesus. And his desire has always been that we would feast at his table and hear him rejoice over us, as he says, with gladness, that we would be quieted by the Father's love and let him exult over us with loud singing. So whole libraries have been filled on the subject of communion or Eucharist, Lord's Supper. And most of it, unfortunately, has been really born out of like debate and animosity and division. Most of that library consists of books arguing about what the table isn't. And we get like 25 minutes this morning. And so rather than wade into that mess, what I'd like to do is for us to see what the table is. So 2 words we want to go with this morning and frame out our text around. And I know some of you, you know, you're kind of learning my preaching method or style, and you've expressed how much you appreciate alliteration. I don't have any today, so I'm sorry for disappointing you. What we're going to go with today is the partaking and the remembering. Do you want to say those back? Okay. So P and R, and maybe it'll help lodge it into your head that we've titled this sermon Communion, the PR Campaign of the Kingdom, all right? Where God puts his gospel on most prominent display, broadcasting to all creation who he is and inviting us in. Okay, so ready to dive in? So let's start with the partaking, or as some of our translations and our scriptures have, the participating. So I said we don't want to wade too deep into all the debate that surrounds the table, but what Paul's just said in what we read and what Alan, the portion that Alan read, is what is at the heart of all that debate. He drops a bit of a bombshell, what really is a pretty unfathomable mystery. And it's the fact that something happens in the meal at this table, which is entirely unique. And it is beyond our rational abilities of comprehension and articulation. It is sacred and it is holy. And that is why we call it a sacrament. And the truth is, and the mystery is that somehow, through the bread and the wine, we are wrapped up into the life of the triune God, right? So just to be clear, and I realize this makes us a bit uncomfortable, especially as rationalized Western people, Many of us coming from church traditions that take great pains to insist that nothing is happening in that meal. Even in our own tradition, right, we have pushed back against that sense. Even our own founding father of our tradition, John Calvin, experienced great pushback when it came to this meal and his proclaiming that somehow the meal itself is effective in catching us up into the life of God, that it's not just symbolic, but that somehow it is actually effective in doing something, so that to neglect it would be to deprive of ourselves of something really essential. So it's something that the church from the very beginning recognized, and it's why they did it. If you read the book of Acts, what Luke says is that they did it whenever they came together, which meant for certain every Sunday, and depending on how literal you get, some scholars think that quite literally it meant when any of them ever got together for any occasion, regardless of the size of their gathering. The meal was a given in the early church. Actually, in the first 1,500 years of the church, it was the central feature of worship. So to come together and to receive God in worship and to not receive communion was not just unthinkable, it was quite literally unimaginable. It just would never have even begun to occur to them. It would have been like going to the movies to see the most recent Top Gun, only to find that the reel consisted of commercials for Coke and public service announcements and previews of coming attractions. And then it ended and you went home. You'd be like, what? I don't understand. So this is kind of funny, I think, if I could just tell you a quick story about my own kids, because you've just always grown up on communion. They literally, if you ask Davis and Joe, they literally cannot remember a day when they didn't take it. And so we were visiting some of our family at their church over on a vacation, and the service ended with the sermon. And I don't even think there was like a benediction. It was just, all right, see y'all next week. And Joe, she must have been, like if you know Joe, I mean, you know Joe, she's 4 years old. She stood up on the pew and said, wait! Nobody go anywhere. It's not over yet. And she was, sincerely put out. It just instinctively, this couldn't be over. It couldn't possibly be over. How could this be over? She was not even like intellectually or cognizantly aware of what she was doing. She was in, I would say, vintage early church form. You know, it could have made me prouder as a father. Like in her bones, she knew something was going on in this meal, and that she was receiving something more than just ordinary bread and wine. She realized at a very spiritual level, I would say like a creational bones level, that we weren't just eating symbols of what we believed. She already knew what I think. That any of us who have been participating in this meal for any length of time know, but can't put words to, that somehow we're receiving Christ himself. So, nerd hats on for the next few minutes, bit of church history, and I don't want to bore you, but it wasn't actually until the early Reformation, 16th century, that we started to try to figure out how we were receiving Christ in this meal, mostly so that we could kind of distance ourselves from like the Roman Catholic Church and all that we were coming out of. And it was guilty on a number of counts. But actually, this is when everyone started to try to define what was precisely happening in the meal. So just to like give you a broad categories, the Roman Catholics began to insist that the bread and the wine, by the power of the priest's words, actually turned the bread and the wine into the substance of Jesus's body. The word for that is transubstantiation. You wanted to say that just for fun? Yeah. So a transfer of the substance. Luther arrived at the conclusion that Jesus was under or alongside the bread and the wine, and the word for that is consubstantiation. You want to say that? Okay, so alongside the substance. And Calvin, who worked quite hard to sort of bring Luther into his camp and bring him a little closer, was, I think, the most humble, because he resisted trying to locate physically where Jesus was in the bread and the wine, and instead concluded that Christ was somehow mysteriously present. Yeah, and that's where our also, if you're other traditions, that's where our Anglican brothers and sisters also landed as well. And we'll get to that a little bit more. But mystery is, I think, the perfect word for what is happening. It's a biblical word. It's the word that Paul uses. And what he describes as happening in the meal here is profoundly mysterious. It's even worded quite mysteriously, isn't it? If you think back on the text there that Alan read, when we take of the meal, we are somehow participating or partaking in the body and the blood of Jesus. So the actual word here in the Greek is koinonia, which we tend to translate just most often as fellowship, which in our era, the word fellowship has been so watered down, it's such that like going bowling together meets the definition. No offense to bowlers, I love bowling and it's a blast. But what Paul means by that word koinonia is a partnered sharing in the essence of one's life. And I realize that's probably kind of even abstract, but what he's trying to get at is this: the thing that fuels the life of the triune God, the life that gives life to the entire cosmos, the juice, we would say. And the early church fathers had a term to describe what that juice was, what the life, the inner life of the Trinity was, and they called it perichoresis. Do you guys want to say that? Perichoresis. So some of you Latin nerds might be already piecing that together, translating that. Peri means around, and choresis is the word from where, which is the root for our word, choreography. And so literally what it means is around they dance. And so what the triune God does that we just sung of this morning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are always, and the Gospels, if you think of them, are always depicting this in picture. They're always praising and honoring and delighting to the utmost in each other, right? So you can maybe even hear the Father saying, this is my Son with whom I'm really well pleased. He has first place in everything. I do everything that he might be glorified. Or Jesus saying, I do all things that the Father would be glorified. And the Holy Spirit is a little bit unique. He is always saying, let me take the lower seat that the Father and the Son might be glorified. But then the Son and the Father are saying right back, no, by your lower seat seeking, let the Spirit receive the same glory and honor, for it's your Spirit that makes it all happen. It's like sometimes we see this in church in the most simplest form, if you've ever seen this. It's a bunch of guys, gals, standing at the door, essentially going, no, after you. And the doors just keep piling up with a bunch of people in insisting that the other be honored first. So all that to say, round and round they go in a dance of praise unto the other for all the delight that they find in the other, so that the circle just keeps perpetuating and increasing in momentum, almost like some sort of self-powered life generator. That's the inner life that drives the Spirit of God, and it's what makes and gives life to all things. Okay, so here's what Paul is saying. The meal ushers us into the center of that circle. It's kind of like if you've ever been to the barn or been to one of the dances, you know, the contra dance, and you're all locking arms and you're doing this thing, and it's like the contra dance line breaks and they let us in. And here's the audacious part of it. It's not just so that we might praise them, but so that they might also praise and find their delight in us. And I realize that, like, even to say that out loud might sound a little audacious, ludicrous, maybe even irreverent, and that it might offend our religious sensibilities. But when we're reminded that Jesus throughout the Gospels, he does that at every turn, doesn't he? He makes himself a stumbling block and an offense to Jews, which for Paul, by the way, is just sort of a metaphor for all sort of religious people. He's an offense to the religious. He's the God who says to Peter, despite his protestations otherwise, that unless, what, I wash you, you have no part in me. He's also in that same vein, then, the God who says, if we don't praise you, you have no part in us. This is what the triune God has created us for, to be in perichoretic koinonia with him, because this is life. This is what Zephaniah prophesied, right, 6 centuries before. I know that every fiber of our natural and fallen being wants to sort of shrink from that privilege to step into that circle. If we don't lie to ourselves, right, to cover our guilt and shame and our usual denial-driven boasting, we naturally declare we're not worthy of that. We're not worthy of his praise. And then I hear C.S. Lewis say back to me, of course you're not. Christ did not die for men because they were worthy. Anyone know the rest of the quote? He died to make them worthy. So that's the partaking. And that leaves us with the second part, which is the remembrance. So each week that we gather and we eat this meal together, we read Paul's words as he received them from Jesus. This is my body, which is broken for you. The wine of the new covenant and his blood poured out for you. Do this, what? In remembrance of me. And sometimes that has gotten translated in memoriam. And look, we always lose something in translation. But here's where I think we lost a lot, because for us, at least, a memoriam means a somber gathering to mourn someone who is recently deceased. But that is not the sense of the word that Jesus or Paul use. Their understanding of remembrance, the Greek word, actually contains kind of two ideas, which they're kind of hard to give a single word to. But there are these two ideas. It's the idea of presence, and then it's the idea also of reminder. And so actually that's another P and R to add to our PR campaign of the gospel and the kingdom. So the Old English use of remembrance is actually captures this idea pretty well. So so Rob Schermerhorn, thank you, by the way, for sharing about the station this morning. But Rob is old, older. I love Rob Schermerhorn. Tell you how old Rob is. I thought Rob was old when I was a college student here. I'm just kidding. I love you, Rob. But to tell you how old also I am, there is an old English song. It's an old English folk song that some of you might know, and you could have added it to your list. If you know it, you're old. And it is an old Simon and Garfunkel tune by the name of Scarborough Fair. How many know that? Yeah. Oh, so many. So, and I understand this. So take solace in this, old people like me. They are coming back. And like people are just like going, hey, have you, like my kids are going, so I dug up this old Simon and Garfunkel tune, and that just makes my heart glad. But there's an old Simon and Garfunkel tune that made Scarborough Fair popular, right? Do you guys remember how it goes? Are you going to Scarborough Fair? Parsley, sage, rosemary, and thyme. Remember me to one who lives there. She once was a true love of mine. And so remember, the old English sense is the idea of conveying one's presence in your absence. And I think they nailed it. And I think that is the sense that led our tradition, our Presbyterian Reformed tradition, to arrive at the understanding that Christ somehow really is present mysteriously in this meal. And that while we don't understand precisely how, nevertheless, he has ordained it, and he has set these elements as apart as a means by which he will unite himself to us and unite us to each other in what is called common union with the triune God, which is from where we get our word, communion, common union. And so that's the first idea. And the second idea is kind of like the other side of the coin. It's a complement to it. And I think we'll see that. It's the reminder. And by reminder, Jesus has in mind principally not just that he has died, but what his death has accomplished. So we're reminded of what he's doing with his presence. So I'm going to give you one of my favorite pastor's words, because he says them better than I. And when someone says it better, you just let him say it. It comes from a really beautiful passage. It's from one of his books called The Contemplative Pastor. If you ever want to just read someone who just loves to meditate on the scriptures and conveys Jesus so well, it's a great book. And Jesse read some of these words at my installation here a couple months back. Here's what he says. He says that the sacraments are sacraments because they say and they enact among us what we believe about God and kingdom and gospel. We believe that the Holy Spirit is among us and within us. We believe that God's Spirit continues to hover over the chaos of the world's evil and even our sin, shaping a new creation and shaping new creatures. We believe that God is not a spectator, in turn amused or alarmed at the wreckage of the world, but he is a participant in it. We believe that everything, especially everything that looks like wreckage, is material that God is using to make a praising life. We believe all this, but we don't see it. We see like Ezekiel. And here he's going to refer to the prophet Ezekiel and a vision he had of Israel as it was in exile in Babylon, and it was dead and decimated. He says, we see like Ezekiel dismembered skeletons, whitened under a pitiless Babylonian sun. We see a lot of bones that were once laughing and dancing children, but now adults dead in sin. We don't see the dancers or the lovers or the singers. What we see are bones, dry bones. We see sin and judgment on sin. That is what it looks like. It looked that way to Ezekiel. It looks that way now to anyone with eyes to see and a brain to think, and it looks that way to us. But we believe something else. We believe in the coming together of these bones into connected, sinewed, muscled human beings who speak and sing and laugh and work and believe and bless their God. We believe it happened the way Ezekiel preached it, and we believe it still happens. We believe it happened in Israel, and we believe it happens in church. We believe we are part of the happening as we sing our praises, listen believingly to God's word, and receive the new life of Christ in the sacraments. We believe the most significant thing that happens or can happen is that we are no longer dismembered, but we are remembered into the resurrection body of Christ. That's what's going on at this table. The kingdom of God is born out of it. That's why Luke, if you ever notice, Luke's gospel is the only one it records is at the Lord's Supper. At the end of the supper, Jesus says to his disciples, "I confer on you a kingdom." He's saying, this is where it comes from. So one last thought, and then we're going to close and we're going to go to this table. One of the things that was impressed upon me fresh again in preparation and studying this the scripture is the thing we really couldn't dig much into. And it's the thing that Jesus and the gospel writers most often compare this meal and the kingdom of God too, and that is a party. If you think back on all the parables and all the teachings, a feast, to end all feasts, the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's probably no mistake that all of, if you study Israel's worship year, it revolved around seven feasts. And that's because God is a feasting God who celebrates what he has done in his Son, who despite the cost delights in what he is bringing and the people that he is making. And it's only those who refuse to celebrate with God who he is and what he is doing. It's only those who insist on feasting at all the counterfeit tables and banquets that the world hosts, who refuse to have him and his gifts, who are left outside the parting. And hence they are left outside of life, where there's only darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's not God being vindictive. That's just God being descriptive. Saying, this is it. Where I am, there is life. And outside of me, there isn't. So he implores us, accept my invitation. Come and feast on me and live. Amen? Amen. So we're going to go to confession. And we're going to hear God's absolution. And just a word as we do confession and absolution, by the way. When we come to confession, it's not so that we can feel more guilty. God actually, confession is a means of grace that God gives us to say, I know you. You have not surprised me in any of your wreckage, but you are weighed deep down by it. Come and unburden that from your shoulders. I will take it. I have in my Son. And receive all of the announcement of my absolution and forgiveness in my Son, Jesus. And then we realize, obviously, too, that as we're doing these things, that these are very Christian rites, and that maybe there are those here who are visiting for whom this is strange and alien, and maybe this call that we are receiving, maybe that is a call that you are not yet receiving for yourself. And I want you to know that while this table is for you, it may not be for you yet. And if that's the case, then we want to welcome you to either just respectfully observe, or if you want to just come forward and pray with one of our pastors. David and Richard will be up here this morning alongside those tables for you to pray with. Because we're praying that there is a day when you hear the call of Christ and you receive it as the party of all parties, the feast of all feasts, and an offer that cannot be really, truly refused.